If you've got your Bibles, go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. If you've been here any period of time, you know that I enjoy reflecting on where we are as a nation. And historically, I love Australian history stuff. Love with Australia Day having conversation about what that looks like. And so if you've been here with us along, actually we got 10 years we've been here just this last month, which is fun. And I love talking about us as a nation and what that looks like, particularly around Australia Day. So today's looking at that, characteristics for kingdom living in Australia. But I need to begin with this. Our meeting is being held on the traditional lands of the Wurundjeri people. And I wish to acknowledge them as the traditional custodians of the land on which we live and worship. I'd also like to pay my respects to their elders, past and present, and acknowledge Aboriginal peoples are hurting and mourning as a result of a day many of us celebrate. That's not a statement of political correctness. It's one which we can begin to have a conversation with, that it addresses something of what it means to be Australian, and also the fact that there's a whole bunch of stuff that is still there, and the reality about what it is for us as Aussies that amidst that hurt, and some will refer to it as a day of mourning or as an invasion day. And there's a lot of sentiment and emotion and language that's used. Some of it's not always helpful as far as continuing the conversation and opening up dialogue. Some of it seems to just shut down dialogue. But today we make that statement so that as we have reflected this week as Australia Day, I believe that what we need to be able to do is to lessen the divide between first Australians and those of us who are migrants and descendants of migrants. Australia Day claims to be about unifying Australians, but yet ironically it increasingly is divisive for some people, but not everybody. The negative effects of colonisation continue to have very real impact on the lives of many of our Indigenous Australians in the form of intergenerational trauma, generational poverty, health disparity, disconnection from culture, disappearance of language, family separation, social discrimination and more. In fact, one of our favourite places in Encounter Bay is Kent Reserve, and while we were on break, we went for holiday to Middleton during the week. That mightn't seem like holiday for some, but it is for us. It's Robin's folks got an old beach house down there, and it wasn't far enough away, but anyhow, we were there, and we were trekking through Port Elliot and the Bargain Barn, one of our favourite little haunts, in there, and found a book that was commissioned by the Victor Harbour Council back in the 80s. It's a hardback, and it's all about our history. And it's a really good read. And they wanted $45 for it, and I thought, gee, that's a bit rich. And then I'm standing there, I'm Googling it, and the cheapest I could get it for was on Amazon for about $75. So I thought $45 is okay, I could pass with that. I'm just tight really when it comes to secondhand books. And it's a really good read. But in particular in there, our history, and agreed that the writer is writing from somebody else's historical perspective and the records that he would write from, but to understand that as far as in the early 1900s, Kent Reserve was still a place where a community of people lived. That's where we just go to have a barbecue and games with kids, and there's pictures there of it, and there's history to that, and we don't tell a lot of those stories. In fact, we don't have a place in our community where you can go and see our story, of what bits of it around the place. I like what Nakia Louie says. She says, I refuse to celebrate. And every Australia Day, my heart is broken as I am reminded that in the eyes of many, I'm not welcome in my own land. One of the confusing things, though, is the different stories. And sometimes the passion behind those stories. And I was reading Jacinta Price, who's a Walpiri woman in Alice Springs, and she's a town councillor. She actually defends Australia Day. And she says it's the Aboriginal middle class who are concerned about date changes, and those pushing the agenda come from privilege themselves in comparison to the Aboriginal people who are the country's most marginalised. She's talking about people where she is in Alice, who are on the margins. And she says, the future is far more important to me than the present. And I understand that. I talked with an Aboriginal elder one time, and he actually made the decision not to tell the stories to his children. He was a very bitter and angry man. And his grandparents and his parents had told him this painful story to him because they tell stories. It's a culture which does that better than what we do. And in a large public setting, is telling us how he opted not to tell the stories because the stories just continued the hurt and the bitterness and the anger. And so for him, he opted not to pass those on to his children, at least at that point. And that was his call. It's not everybody's call. And then there's Troy, who from Australians Together, great website if you want to get on there and have a look at their resources. Some of this material today comes from there. In our small group, we've gone through Australians Together. They do a DVD series on encouraging the church to dialogue with this conversation, to hash it out and say, it's not enough to just say, well, you should just be able to move on. Well, we don't do that with Anzac Day. You would find that offensive if I say to you, look, we just need to move on. In fact, Anzac Day celebrations are increasing as far as the nations are concerned. So there's a sense where there's a difference in this, and Troy, who does the commentary to Australians Together, he says, as God's people, will we take responsibility for the future? He's alluding that we do that by understanding our past. He says, there's no way forward without looking back. And as someone who really enjoys Australian history, we learn a lot from looking back and seeing where we've come from and what that looks like. But we only have to read the widening divide of opinions on social media to understand that much of the conversation doesn't actually help to open up dialogue. In fact, I was shutting down stuff during the week. It was just heated and unhelpful. And so as a congregation and where you do church or faith, or if you're pursuing faith, what we want to do is to say, as those who claim to be followers of Jesus or are trying to understand how God makes us fit in this world, that we need to have the conversation and to be able to encourage a dialogue and openness to be able to pursue that. One of the lines that Australians Together have is their refrain is these simple words, and I'm not using it as an outline this morning. It's simply listen, learn and live. And that really helps me as I sit in other people's space and hear their stories. We listen rather than coming with our own prejudice, our own stereotypes, our own primarily white written history. We learn to listen and to learn and to live, particularly trying to understand aspects of the kingdom that should be speaking into that, that would help us to be people of reconciliation in the land where God has placed us. So we begin this morning, that's sort of a long prelude, we begin this morning in the colonial era, but in another continent. And in fact, it's in the US and it's earlier. There's a guy by the name of John Woolman. I don't know if you've read about him. I love reading about this individual. He was a Quaker. Quakers were very much pacifists. But in the 1700s, like every other if you like, religious framework in the US, most of them were fairly wealthy and also had slaves. And this is pre the abolition of slavery. In fact, John Woolman was around 100 years before the Civil War, where some 600,000 died as a result of that. John Woolman was a merchant, a tailor, a journalist, and an itinerant Quaker preacher, and an early abolitionist. Abolitionist is somebody who was trying to shut down slavery in a colonial era, around 1720 through about 1772. He died at a fairly young age of about 52 in the UK, and he's buried in an obscure grave. He's known to the world of scholarship for his journal. His journal has been in constant publication since 1774. You can still buy it. I have a copy of that. And if you're talking about leadership, this is the man who almost single-handedly rid the Religious Society of Friends, the Quakers, of slavery. But for me, it was how he did that. And in the introduction to his journal, called The Journal of John Woolman, John Whittier, who was an English poet in the 1800s, he wrote this, and it's a helpful statement in relation to us as a nation and as Christians, and primarily non-Indigenous in this framework here. This statement's helpful. He says, in writing about the work of John Woolman, he said, "As a far-reaching moral, social, and political revolution undoing the evil work of centuries unquestionably owes much of its original impulse to the life and labors of a poor, unlearned working man of New Jersey, whose very existence was scarcely known beyond the narrow circle of his religious society, the Quakers." How would you like that to be written up about you? Outside of the Quakers, he was virtually unknown. Many of his 18th century Quakers were affluent, conservative slaveholders. And as a young man, a woman set out to eradicate slavery from amongst the Quakers. But it's how he did that. And he writes in his journal, "About the 23rd year of my age," and he writes very much out of the 1700s, he said, "I had many fresh and heavenly openings." To translate that, probably meaning encounters with God, all right? "So about 23rd year of my age, I had many fresh and heavenly openings in respect to the care and providence of the Almighty over his creation in general, over mankind as the most noble amongst which those which are visible. He had a burning passion for those of humanity who were suffering." And what he did by 1770, nearly 100 years before the Civil War, the same year Captain James Cook discovered the southeast of New Holland and named it New South Wales, no Quakers had slaves. And he, his method was unique. What he would do is he would not coerce and not protest. He had no social media that he could go to. He would primarily walk, sometimes ride a horse, up the east coast of the U.S., visiting Quakers who had farms that had slaves. And he would meet with them, and his method was one of gentle but clear, persistent persuasion through his journeys, visiting these slaveholders over a period of 30 years. Such was his conviction. While he was still working for a property owner, he was asked to write up a bill of sale for a black female. Again, this is in the language that it was written in. Woolman objected, telling his employer he believed slave keeping to be a practice inconsistent with the Christian religion. Isn't that wonderful? This is in the 1700s, when a nation 100 years later would go to war over this very issue. He simply said to his boss, "Slave keeping to be a practice inconsistent with the Christian religion." I wonder about how we see ourselves as a nation. What aspects of our nationhood, either past or present, is inconsistent with what it is with Christian religion? And again, that's the language of the 1700s. inconsistent with our Christian faith and perhaps how we treat others. He reviews hospitality in homes of slaveholders because he recognized that the luxury that they lived in was at the expense of the slaves. So he wouldn't go have meal with somebody. But on one occasion, he was invited back to someone's house for lunch. He preached a sermon in Philadelphia against slavery, which again was risk-taking. It's hard for us to see what this guy was doing and the era in which he was doing that in, and not understanding just how dangerous and revolutionary it was. He was invited back to lunch, and when he realized that the people serving him were slaves, a woman slipped out the back door without any announcement. The owner of the property the next day vowed to liberate his slaves. Such was his conviction. He wouldn't wear undyed garments because in those days garments were dyed by slaves, so he opted not to. His approach was not to raise their angst or to censure them, but one which allowed for and continued and encouraged dialogue. He asked questions. Listen to these questions. He would ask them, what does the owning of slaves do to you as a moral person? Remember, he's talking to Quakers. What does owning slaves do to you as a moral person? And secondly, what kind of an institution are you binding over to your children? What kind of an institution are you binding over to your children? In other words, what he was interested in was that as a follower of Jesus, that they were to have a kingdom righteousness that would impact and be seen in the world that they lived. So he persisted in this visiting, revisiting, and pressing gently over 30 years. Imagine what it would have been like to have had 5 John Woolmans or 100 John Woolmans. Maybe you wouldn't have had 600,000 perish through civil war some 100 years later. The south of the states continues to be impoverished. Violence and hatred and prejudice and injustice runs deep. But the Quakers were the first of any community of faith in the 1700s to rid their farms of slaves. Greenleaf, who writes the excellent book Servant Leadership, who speaks about woman, he says, "Leadership by persuasion has the virtue of change by convincement rather than coercion." Change by convincement, I didn't even know it was a word, rather than coercion. His method was moral persuasion backed up by consistent practice. And I think for us as followers of Jesus and communities of faith, God calls us to, as people of the kingdom in the church today, to be about moral persuasion backed up by consistent practice. And certainly that's what's reflected in our reading this morning. And I won't be commenting a lot on this other than to have some statements for us to reflect on before we close. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and it reads like this. "One day as he, Jesus, saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You see, the conversation taking place in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 is about the sort of righteousness that Jesus wants in his followers that will make them fit for the kingdom of heaven. They're asking the question about what righteousness looks like. And Jesus says to them, and I've said this before, unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's as though there's a gasp, because these are the religious heavies, and they sort of how they modeled righteousness was what the standard of righteousness of the day. And Jesus said, if that's what you think it is to get into the kingdom of heaven, you're not going to cut it. This is how I want you to be. This is what the difference when God comes into us and the kingdom is here on earth. We will be people of peace, people of mercy, people of justice. And at the end of this three-chapter sermon, if you like, and you can read it in about 15 minutes, Jesus says this, or Matthew records it, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built their house or their nation on a rock. What if we were to build our nation on the rock of Jesus Christ with genuine righteousness? Being these sorts of people. What does it look like? Well, we know just before this, John the Baptist had come. And in precluding this, or leading up to this, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus comes along, and guess what he says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I think in some of this conversation, either nationally and even as individuals, in his congregation, repentance is a good thing. We had a nation some years ago say sorry. Sorry isn't really repentance. It's part of it. It's getting there. You see, Jesus says, when we hear these things, these words of mine, and put them into practice, what does kingdom living look like? Well, it's Australians living right, filled with the fullness of God that would enable us. Like, God blesses those who are poor and realize their needs for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, Australia Day or Australia Day, I love putting up the lamb clip with Sam Kekovich. But I pulled it this morning because I felt we got folk in our nation that are mourning. I didn't feel like the laugh. I find them funny, but we as a nation and as a people need to mourn that others are mourning because of their pain. And we've helped to inflict that. I know you've not been there, but as a nation it's a part of our heritage. So continue the conversation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God bless those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. You know, it's not enough for us just to sit back and say that's politicians' stuff or that's somebody else's problem. I don't think the politicians are going to solve it for us. I don't know if anyone else has lost heart in our political system. And I won't mention Trump this morning, but we don't have to go over there to look at issues. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for God's kingdom. And God's heart aches for those who are disenfranchised in their own land. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, the likes of John Woolman, who for 30 years, from a 22, 23-year-old man, would walk and ride a horse up the east coast of the States, not cajoling or coercing, just saying and asking the questions, is this really right, what is going on? How do you, as a moral person, relate this? God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you. You know, the Gospel of Matthew, interestingly enough, is bookended by this message in chapter 5 and another sermon of Jesus in chapter 25. In fact, it's three chapters there. We call the last one in Matthew 25 the Olivet Discourse. And both of them are linked to this conversation of righteousness, of what it is to be right with God, and that being reflected in how we live. But the passage in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25 is a pretty heavy passage, and you read it in verse 31 through 46. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? And those of you who are old enough will remember Keith Green's song, Sheep and the Goats. You look it up. Verse 40 says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did, this is Jesus speaking, whatever you did to one of the least of these, you did it for me. Whatever you did to one of the least of these, you did it for me. What is he talking about? He's describing there people who are hungry, people who are thirsty, people who are without clothes or without shelter or in prison. He's talking about those who are the sheep, that those who are genuinely of the fold of God, who you do anything for those people, it is though you're doing it to Jesus. Think about that. I think of some of the stuff that goes on, the ministries here, that there's difficult plays, there's difficult things. When you're there doing these things, being that part of God's kingdom, it's as though the person looking back at you is Jesus. He's saying, thank you that you care. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you put water in my glass. You put food on my table. You put clothes on my back. And we have people and communities all across Australia that is what God calls us to. That is true righteousness. And then in verse 46 it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. That's those who don't do that. But the righteous, there it is. That's the link back to Matthew chapter 5. But the righteous into eternal life. You see, it's not enough to hear. God will call us to account for what we do. So we began with another colonial setting, another time. His name was John Woolman, and his method was moral persuasion backed by consistent practice. And I believe that's the call, the kingdom call, for God's people in the church in Australia. And so I want us to reflect as we close. What does that look like? Remember, John Woolman had two questions he'd asked the landowners. Here are some, and some of these come straight from Australians together. The first, and this is just to stop and think. Just if you want to write these down, I can put them up on our webpage during the week. Imagine being told you should celebrate a date that represents heartbreak for you and your family. How might this make you feel? Remember, listen, learn, and live. You may not agree with that, but at least listen. At least ask yourself the question. I have people who go back to the mother country, back to England, and say, you know, they're flat out to find an English person over there because there's all these other nationalities and they complain about that. I laugh. There's an irony to that. It's like reverse colonialization. It's like welcome. And they feel that their motherland has been robbed from them. Really? Our first peoples here have been robbed. And they still live with what that looks like for them. And sometimes we've done some good things in that. Sometimes we've done some really ordinary things. And sometimes we just ignore that it's even there. So this question, imagine being told that you should celebrate a date that represents heartbreak for you and your family. Now that's what we're asking. And it's not an easy question. How can we balance celebrating our great nation with acknowledgement and recognition of our nation's true history? In some way, without having to every year say sorry or something like that, we need to be able to move forwards, but there's a sense of ownership to the past. What balance is there in that? The third one, there's a tension surrounding Australia Day. A tension between our national indigenous heritage, our British heritage, and our modern multicultural society. And so the tension surrounding Australia Day can raise questions about our national identity. So the question is, what does the Australian national identity look like for you? And are you happy with that? And remember Woolman's questions? Here's them for us. What of our Australian identity is inconsistent with the Christian religion? What of our Australian identity is inconsistent with our faith? Take that away. Think about that. Put that through the grid of Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Just ask God, God, is there anything I need to repent of? Anything that is a community that we need to come to terms with? Anything that is inconsistent and that there needs to be changed? The final thing, again, a question of Woolman. What does that do to you as a moral person? Or in the language of Matthew 5, you claim to be righteous? Then what does our current Australian setting, what does that do to you as a righteous person, a person of Jesus?